Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now at this time that your Spirit would be working among us. As your word goes forth, it would bring life to all those who hear it today. Work in our hearts. Draw us ever closer to thee. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Don't judge me. Respect my choices. It's my life. I'll live it however I want. If it feels good, do it. You do you, and I'll do me. Follow your dreams. You only live once. Make your own truth. These common expressions reflect the general sentiment of our society today. People believe that individuals have the inalienable right to pursue whatever makes them happy and brings them pleasure. And not only do you have the right to do this, being happy and bringing yourself pleasure is actually considered the highest good. The best part of all of this is that you as an individual get to determine what is right, good, and true for you. This common sentiment in our world today affects every area of our lives and how we interact with other people. The lack of objectivity leads to a breakdown in social relations because we begin to value other people in terms of how they benefit us. We see this at work in political scandals, financial fraud and manipulation, and abuse of all kinds. Sadly, we also find these kinds of scandals, abuses, and breakdowns in the church. Seems as if every week there is some new scandal at a prominent church or ministry. Why is this happening? Is this the new normal for our society and the church? Is there anything we can do about this? The good news is that there is hope, and there is another way for us to live. And this morning, I'd like for us to take a close look at our epistle reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the countercultural way of life it teaches us. So to begin with a little bit of background, the city of Thessalonica was located in the Roman province of Macedonia. It was an important center of trade and commerce, and it was one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire. Its citizens had access to all of the delicacies and delights that are offered in an urban center. Paul had planted a church there on one of his missionary journeys, but he had been forced to leave the city abruptly. Later on, he sent his protege, Timothy, to visit the church and bring him a report of how the church there was doing. Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to the church in Thessalonica after he'd heard Timothy's report. So in this letter, Paul begins by offering thanks for the Thessalonians' faith and for their endurance in the face of opposition. He moves on to recount his work among them, and he finishes the first part of the letter with his gratitude to God for the good report that he heard from Timothy, that the Thessalonians were holding fast to their faith. Our reading today begins in chapter 4, and this is where Paul starts to give specific exhortations to the church about how to live faithfully in a pagan, cosmopolitan culture. Now, Paul begins by exhorting the Thessalonians to follow the authoritative moral teaching that he had given them during his time in Thessalonica. He had taught them how to live and how to please God. Though they had made a good start in their Christian walk, they still had a way to go. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he taught the Thessalonians, but from his other writings, it's clear that the foundation of his ethical teaching is the moral law of God. Now, the moral law of God covers every part of life. Earlier in the service, just a few minutes ago, we heard one of the best summaries of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Think about what they require. Is there any part of life that they don't cover? For example, the sixth commandment forbids the unlawful taking of life. But we see in the Sermon on the Mount that it also forbids unbridled anger and the intent to harm someone. This single commandment places demands on our physical actions, our emotions, and our thoughts. All the other commandments do this as well. And for those who might dispute this, God's moral requirements are so clear and frequently taught in Scripture that sin itself is often defined as a failure to conform to them. This is not just a minor issue in the Bible. God is very clear about his character and what he demands from people. Now, we don't have time to review everything included in God's moral standards. What I'd like to call your attention to this morning is that Paul affirms there is a single standard of morality that we are required to follow, and we're not the ones who get to define what it is. The standard comes from God, and it is grounded in his person and his character. So after establishing that there's this moral standard that he has taught the Thessalonians, reminding them of that, Paul then moves on to apply this moral teaching to the Thessalonians context. And in this particular passage, he addresses sexual morality. Now, the first century wasn't wholly different from ours when it came to sexual promiscuity. Though they didn't have smartphones with instant access to pornography or hookup apps, they had temple prostitutes they could visit without fear of shame or social repercussions. They had affairs with slaves and committed adultery. They had homosexual relationships and engaged in drunken orgies. In this culture, Christians were called to behave differently. In verse 3, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they should abstain from fornication or general sexual immorality. In verses 4 and 5, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they were to control their own bodies in holiness and honor. They weren't supposed to be dominated by their sinful desires the way their unbelieving pagan neighbors were. The ethic that Paul is describing is based on the totality of Old and New Testament teaching. So we can keep this in our heads, this idea of sexual ethics in the Bible. A summary would be something like this. All sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman is forbidden and condemned. It's sin. Building upon this, in verse 6, Paul goes on to say that no one should ever sin against their brother in this area of sexual morality. Now, what he intends here is a little bit unclear, and it could refer to adultery. But even if it includes other types of sexual immorality, the consequences are the same. And this is what Paul is trying to drive at here. He says, God will avenge the one you sin against. He is the righteous judge. And when you sin against your brother, you will receive full and perfect judgment. And Paul says, this shouldn't take us by surprise because we have been warned. Paul says he warned the Thessalonians. And when we look at Paul's epistles, he says this over and over and over again. He points out how sin begins and what it leads to. And ultimately, sin leads to a broken life, death, and judgment from God. In verses 7 and 8, Paul ends this section of teaching with a call to holiness. He says that God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Holiness means separation from sin and wickedness. It also means that we should positively reflect the nature and character of God in our whole lives, mind, body, and soul. Christians are to go against the grain of the world. We are to act differently because our standard is different. And our standard isn't our own desires or needs. Our standard comes from God himself, and it reflects his nature and his character. Paul concludes with a warning. He says that whoever disregards this teaching disregards himself. In case there's any question, Paul is not acting on his own authority here. He's not issuing prohibitions based on his own sexual hang-ups, his insecurities, or prejudices. He's not issuing culturally conditioned exhortations that we can disregard just because we think we're more enlightened than he was. No, these standards and this teaching come from God himself. So what does this mean for us? Our world denies objective standards of morality and truth. Instead, it replaces them with our own individual desires and feelings. The church has followed the world's lead, and it is full of scandals and abuse because we have ignored and rejected God's word and his demands on us. So what's the solution? The solution is the painful and countercultural rejection of the world's values and the acceptance of God's righteous standards. The church needs to live and act like God's people, not the world from 20 years ago. The call to holiness means that we will suffer for the truth. It might mean that you're called a bigot because you don't unconditionally affirm your friend's non-binary polyamorous relationship. It may mean that you are pushed to the fringes in academic circles because you affirm absolute truth and standards for morality. It may mean losing a job because you're unable to be an ally to those in unbiblical relationships. Holy living also involves self-denial. To be holy and to serve God and be apart from sin, you may have to give up owning a smartphone if the unfettered access to the internet tempts you to look at pornography. You may have to give up Instagram if you find yourself jealous and discontent with your spouse as you look at pictures of other people's seemingly perfect relationships. If you're single, it means you can't engage in any kind of sexual activity. Instead, you need to channel that energy toward God and service in his kingdom. Being holy means that we may have to end relationships, watch different movies, or listen to different music. Our sin and lust manifest themselves in a wide range of ways, and we need to be aware of how we are particularly tempted. We face a stark choice: a holy life with God, or a sinful life leading to judgment and death. And sometimes we struggle with choosing holiness because the sin seems so desirable and capable of bringing us great pleasure and satisfaction. The most effective way, though, to deal with this is to look to Christ. Think about what he has done for you. Remember your hopeless state as a sinner. You were an enemy of God and dead to sin. You had no hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved you. Jesus earned life for you, died to take the punishment for your sins, and that includes the ones that you find so attractive and you constantly struggle with. Jesus died for those sins, and he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. You have been made alive in Christ, and God will draw you unto himself by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Through regular meditation on God's word and the gospel, the Holy Spirit will work in you to change your desires and affections. Through the Spirit's work, the earthly things that tempt you will begin to pale in comparison to God's love for you. The Spirit will increase your love for God, and you will want to obey him. You will want to please him. You will want to be holy. You will want to do this out of gratitude for what God has done for you. It is our love that motivates us. It is our love for God that motivates us to be holy, just as he is holy. And so now I'd like to conclude with this prayer. Gracious God, most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us with your Spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing us in all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.